This morning we considered how God worked in the life of Jonah to restore him back to the privilege that he had previously had but walked away from. But who is the Jonah that God now comes to? We read in chapter 3, verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Who is this man? Well, he's the same man, but he's different. He's the same in terms of his name. He is still Jonah, the son of Amittai. He is still from Gath-Hepher. He is still the same man who had received the training that he had previously obtained, the same experience gained, the same task presented to him. There's a lot in Jonah's life that hasn't changed. But he is a different man. He's a man who has been reshaped. He's a man who has been remodeled. And his life is now marked by a new level of submissiveness and of understanding. The Jonah who was first called to Nineveh is not this Jonah. And when God works in our lives, and we've gone through a season of spiritual declension, sloth, when we've walked away from God, and God has in his mercy chastised us and brought us back to himself, in many ways we are the same people. Our name doesn't change. Our profession doesn't change. Where we live doesn't change. The people in our family doesn't change. And the task set before us doesn't change. But what does change is us. We change. We change because God would have us to be changed. The old Jonah, he had no compassion for the Ninevites. And I've already spoken about the brutality of the Ninevites, and I will speak more of that next Lord's Day, God willing, if he spares me. There was good reason why Jonah would not have the compassion for the Ninevites that evidently God had. It couldn't be said of Jonah, that is the old Jonah, that he shared the compassion of Jesus that's recorded in Luke's Gospel chapter 13, who would gather the sinners in Jerusalem to himself as a mother gathers her young. Couldn't say of Jonah that he had that mind of Christ in him. Would the old Jonah have prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? I don't think so. I think Jonah, the old Jonah, was not a man given to compassion for the Ninevites. I don't think he was a man who would have gathered the Ninevites together as a mother hen gathers her young to seek to teach them the things of God. You get no sense of that in his life. That Jonah needed to be broken. That Jonah needed to be built up. Because whilst the first Jonah, the old Jonah, was a man who had the capability to go and proclaim the word of God, he had done that before. Whilst he had just warrant for going and proclaiming the word of God, because God commanded him to do it. Whilst that man had a clear message from God to deliver, there was in that Jonah a lack or a want of compassion to fulfill his task. Not simply because of the danger of the task, but also because he just didn't care about the people he was being sent to. The new Jonah is a different man. Jonah chapter 1 and Jonah chapter 2 recount for us the process of that being broken down. His fleeing, his going into the belly of the ship, his sleeping, the questions of the captain, the hurling of the wind, the tempest on the sea, the throwing over of the cargo, the casting of the lot, the questions of the sailors. That was all part of God's breaking this man down. The casting him into the sea, into the belly of the fish and the judgment. It was all part of God dealing with this man. And as we consider this morning, the mercy of God in doing that. God did not leave the man to run endlessly, but God allowed the man to run to the point where God said to the man, no more running. I've got to work in your heart. I've got to work in your mind. I've got to shape and frame you so that you're in a position to be able to serve me in a way that will bring glory to my name. And as he now thinks of his task, he thinks upon it in a different way. You see, as he ran from the presence of God, he was seeing himself free to run without a care in the world. Not having any sense, well, maybe he had some sense, because everyone has a sense of God, but the sense of the God that we saw in Psalm 139, who cannot be run from, cannot be escaped from. But if he does have a sense of that, running from God, there's no sense in which he is under the awareness that God is at work in his life. The work of God in the belly of the boat, the work of God in the belly of the sea, the work of God in the belly of the great fish. It's only then that he becomes consciously aware of the fact that God is not going to let him run endlessly, that God is going to address it. God is going to work in his heart. And we see the fruit of that work of God in chapter 2, verse 8, because there we read that those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, why is that verse there? When I preached on this passage in chapter 2 for a couple of weeks, did that verse not stand out as being unusual? Here's the man speaking of his distress and the fact that he is going down into the deep, that he is in the heart of the sea, that the flood is surrounding him, that the waves and the billows are passing over him, that he's driven from the sight of God, that the waters are closing in over him, they're taking their lives, his life, that the weeds are wrapping about his head, the roots of the mountains are what he is seeing as he goes down, the bars closed upon him forever. The pit surrounds him. He's fainting. He then remembers God. And then suddenly, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Is that not an unusual statement? It's all been about him. It's all about being his struggle. It's all about his experience. And suddenly now, he's speaking about the experience of others. What is happening there? Well, could it be that what he is expressing there is his understanding that the compassion that he needs for others and their pursuit of vain idols arises out of his understanding that their forsaking of the steadfast hope and the steadfast love of God will be to no avail. That their paying regard to vain idols is a manifestation that their hope of steadfast love, they have forsaken that. And as he's saying in verse 8 of chapter 2, I now see that. Where before he would have cast justifiable and judgmental attitude upon those who would pursue after vain idols, he is now expressing a degree of compassion towards them. That it's just not that they're doing wrong, but what they're actually doing in their wrong of chasing after vain idols is they're forsaking their hope of steadfast love. They're forsaking any hope they might have of God. And so there he is, even in the belly of Sheol, and now he is, having been broken by God and having had his heart addressed by God, his life fainting away from him, his remembrance of God, then he has turned to having a compassion for others. And so God is dealing with him. And the Jonah that is spat out on the ground by the whale in chapter 2, verse 10, is a different Jonah. He's a different Jonah. Now, to be clear, this does not excuse Jonah's disobedience. It just speaks to how God takes what we do and turns it to his glory without treating sin lightly. That's why God can recommission the brokenhearted and the contrite, because he doesn't overlook sin, but uses what has taken place to achieve his purposes. You see, when God breaks the heart, when the believer is brought to a position of contrition, there doesn't need to be a season of recalibration. There doesn't need to be a season, as we considered this morning, of readjustment. It doesn't mean that there has to be a period of probation served. There can be admission straight into the task once again, because God's dealings with the heart and God's dealings with the mind and the bringing of a broken heart and the bringing of a contrite heart to the person actually comes as a result of his dealing with their sin. And once the sin is dealt with, then the way is free. Once the sin that has so bound the heart is broken, then the way is free. And this man of God, who has experienced this breaking of his heart by God, this man now has within his heart a compassionate desire for those who are lost, which he didn't have before. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, where sin increases, grace abounded all the more. As Jonah ran away from God and the sin in his life increased, so the grace of God increased to him. And as Paul goes on in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. It's not that we keep on sinning so that grace abounds. It's not that we say to Jonah, well, Jonah, you ran so far. Why did you not let him run further, God? Why did you not let him go on? If you were being gracious to him and you were going to break his heart and bring him to a position of contrition, you're going to bring him back into your presence, you're going to make him useful again, you're going to address the sin in his life, you're going to bring compassion to him, why not let him go on? Because God decreed that there was enough was enough. And so it is in our lives when we run and there's sin. God deals with us. His grace supersedes that sin. It's superabundant grace. And it takes even our rebellion, it takes our sinful experiences, and it uses them to break us. He uses the guilt of our sin to break us and to make us malleable, and to make us suitable for purpose and productive for work. And so this man, Jonah, is now prepared. He's now prepared. His heart is prepared. His mind is prepared. He has a greater measure of compassion for the Ninevites. There's something more. It's not just that there's an increase in compassion. By God's work in Jonah's life, He is being shaped in the power of Christ. He, as it were, is sharing in the fruit of the death of the Lord Jesus. And it's working out in his life. It's not just that he is becoming more compassionate. The reality in his weakened state is that he is going to have to rely on God. He is going to know that his brokenness has arisen because he felt that he couldn't take on the task. And he felt he couldn't take on the task because he couldn't accept God's perspective on the situation. He didn't want God to be merciful to the Ninevites. He wanted God to bring judgment to the Ninevites. He didn't agree with God's plan for the Ninevites. He couldn't accept the fact that God is a God of mercy and grace, not just to the Jew, but the Gentile also. It's okay that he can be merciful to a few Gentiles, but not to the Assyrian Gentiles, and especially not to their capital city in Nineveh. That would be unacceptable. And so in his weakness, in his fleeing, for his fleeing wasn't in strength, his fleeing was in weakness. His sleeping in the belly of the ship was not his strength, it was his weakness, his inability to speak to the captain when the captain said to him, "Arise, you man, call on your God," his inability to speak to the captain but slowly make his way up deck was not a strength. It wasn't an arrogance. It wasn't a boldness. It was a weakness. His inability to answer the questions of the sailors that were put to him. Who are you? Where are you from? What's your job? You see, he couldn't answer his job title. He couldn't say to them, "Well, I'm a prophet of the Lord." He couldn't say to them, "This is my task." It wasn't that he was being a strong man. It wasn't that he was walking in strength of character. He was a weak man in all his running from God. And his being broken wasn't breaking his weakness. It was breaking his heart. Because you see, the running from God wasn't just a physical movement of the legs and the arms. It wasn't that he just put his hand in his pocket and brought out the money to pay the sailors to get on the boat at Joppa. It wasn't just that he used his feet to go down into the belly of the ship. It wasn't just that he fell over the side of the boat as he was thrown by the sailors. It wasn't just the physical elements of his running. It was a spiritual reality of his heart behind that. And so when God broke him and gives him this compassion, God is also bringing him back to the strength of the position where he will walk with God. He will be with God. And surely that's the reality of your life and mine. Oh, how we want to be strong. We want to project an image of being strong. But that strength, you see, is weakness if our strength is in our own being. Surely we want this compassion of heart. Surely we want not only the compassion of heart, but we want in our weakness to be able to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see in him that he is the one who works through us. Is that not what the psalmist says in Psalm 126? Of those who go weeping with their precious seed. They know the power of the seed. They know they have to till the ground. But they know as they put the seed into the ground, there's nothing they can do to germinate that seed. There's nothing they can do but sit and wait until the seed comes up through the ground in little shoots and then begins to grow and strengthen. They know that it's only in the power of God that that germination will take place. And yet when they go out and gather the harvest, what do we say? They return rejoicing. They weep as they go with their precious seed because they're conscious of their own frailty, of their own inadequacy, and of their own weakness. And how the Church of Christ today wants to project an image to the world, we're as strong as you. Look at the numbers that are coming to us. Look at the way we can put on the displays. Look at the way that we can present our music. Look at the way that we can present our worship of God. We present it as the world presents what it is doing in its concerts. This is our strength. No, it's the weakness. It's the weakness. Our weakness comes when we come in our bended knee and say to God, "Who am I? I am nothing." It's when we come with a broken heart and a contrite heart and we're emptied by God that we not only experience compassion for others, but we are saying to God, "You are the one who is strong." When we say, "I don't have what is needed," we're saying, "You are the one who will do what I can't do." When we come to God and say, "We will build the church. Let us get enough numbers and let us gather in enough money. We will send men out. We will do this. We will do that. We will do the other thing." God says to us, "Really? Really? Does God not want us to say, 'God in heaven, what can we do?'" We looked this week in family worship and in our fellowship groups on the man who came and knocked at the door of his neighbor because he had someone else turn up and he didn't have any food to feed him. And he persisted. Even the man said to him, go away. It's late. I'm shut in. It's bed. Children in bed. Don't annoy me." The scripture tells us that the man with impudence kept on banging the door. Why did he keep on banging the door? As we saw in our studies, it was because of the need. The need. The man had a need that he knew he couldn't meet. And some of us asked each other the question, why is it that that we struggle so much with prayer? Is it because we don't see the need? We don't see the need that we have in our own lives for the Spirit's work in our own hearts. We don't see the need. We're content. We're at ease. We are walking in a way that is right, and we feel that we're doing really, really well when you consider the rest of the world. When we should be crying out to God and saying, "God, give us hearts that are broken and contrite. Enable us to see our inadequacy. Help us to see in our prayerlessness," if that is the issue in your life. It's certainly an aspect of an issue in my life. Where is the sense that we come to God and we ask God and we say to God, "I am not going to let you go. I'm not going to let you go until you give me an answer. You've promised in your word that if I ask, you will give it. If I seek, you will enable me to find it. If I knock, you'll open the door onto me." And we ask once or we ask twice, and then we give up. We give up. We give up because why? Why do we give up? We give up because we're not consumed with the need. And why are we not consumed with the need? We're not consumed with the need because we feel we don't have a need. We feel as if we're handling it well and think everything is okay, and we don't really, really, really need God to lead us and guide us and to take us into the paths of righteousness. And here is this man. And God has fitted him and made him ready. Remember the passage when John the Baptist, some of his disciples were being quizzed by a Jew over purification. And John said to them in John chapter 3, verse 27, he says, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear with me witness that I have said, I am not Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Jonah wasn't going to let Jesus increase in his life until God said, "Jonah, there's no other way. There's no other way. It's the only way that's written in the words of eternal life. Jesus must increase and you must decrease." And we, brothers and sisters in Christ, we must own that reality. We must own that reality. And a word of counsel to us all. Sometimes in our lives, we can be too quick to step in and break or to help the brokenhearted one. Now, this is very difficult to negotiate and navigate through. I understand this. But we shouldn't always try to fix everything in each other's lives. For there are seasons in our lives that God is doing a work. And we are only seeing it partially from the outside. And it's appropriate that we ask questions and we seek to help our brothers and sisters in Christ as much as we can. When you weep, I weep. When I weep, you weep. When you rejoice, I rejoice. When I rejoice, you rejoice. We are one another together in Christ. But sometimes, as I say, it needs a Spirit's leading to discern this. Sometimes we just have to let alone. We just have to let God be at work in dealing with the situation in an individual's life. Because they may need to go through a season in which God is addressing their heart and they're running from Him. And He's bringing them to a position of brokenness that we can know nothing about and we cannot discern, even with the best human eye and the most loving human desire. You know, God needs to work in our lives. He needs to bring us to the point of having compassion for others. And He needs to bring us to that point where we will see that He must increase and I must decrease. And yes, we instruct our children and we encourage one another. And we do all we can to build one another up in the things of the living God. But there are times in our lives when God has to have a dealing with us that is particular and peculiar and special. And He has to humble us. And He has to bring us to the point where we're willing to say, I have stopped running, and your chastisement upon me is such that I will cry out to you. We need to look and give God the opportunity to do the work that He has to do in order to make another brother or sister in Christ suitable for service. It's not easy. It's not easy. I had to learn how to do that. By nature, I'm a fixer. Give me a problem, and I'll try and have it fixed before it's even identified. And I had to learn that there are problems that I can't fix in people's lives. I had to learn that there are problems that I must not try to fix in people's lives. And sometimes that's misunderstood as you don't care or you don't love enough. And it's not always easy when you think that is the case of that's what's been said of you to sit back and say, I know, but I see a work of God here taking place in this individual's life that I dare not interfere with. Dare not interfere with. And this man had a work of God in his life, and God put him into a place where nobody could interfere with it. And as God worked in this man's life and brought him through this belly of Sheol and this great fish and spat him out, as God recommissioned him, He recommissioned him as a man who was marked by compassion and a man who was going to be shaped in the power of the eternal God. He was going to Nineveh to preach, but as a different man. Not just with a new compassion, but with the power of unction from the Holy Spirit, because he was now walking in the way of the living God. In his weakness, God was going to do one of the most astonishing and remarkable works in the history of the world in a pagan city. In his weakness, God was going to work. And you may be sitting tonight and you may be feeling very weak. And you may be feeling broken. And you may be feeling, well, what's going to be my end? And I preached this morning that God is going to bless you and recommission you. And this trial or this difficulty that you're going through is going to be for good for you, for your family, and for many people. It will instill in you a greater degree of compassion. But more than that, it will fit you to be useful in the hand of God. For whatever means God has used to cleanse you from that which you were holding on to, whatever God has separated you from that was causing you not to be fully engaged with Him, whatever it was that was a stumbling block, as God has removed that and is removing that, and you're feeling incredibly weak, you're feeling as if, what use am I? The reality is you're going to be more useful than you ever have been in your life. Because in your weakness, Christ is going to work. And Christ is going to bless others through your weakness. Christ is taking you out of the situation. And He is going to stand in your place, as it were. And He's going to use your words. He's going to use your counsel. He's going to use your care. He's going to use your life. He's going to speak into others' lives through that weakness that you currently have. So don't allow the devil to say, oh, you heard the message this morning about recommissioning. Well, that's all very well and good, isn't it? But I don't feel like I'm recommissioned. Oh, it's great to be told you're going to be given a job, but I don't feel that. I feel weak and I feel broken. I feel destroyed. I feel very, very far from being able to do anything for God at all. The Lord has a purpose in it. And He has brought you to the weakness so that He might increase Christ in your life and through you to others' lives. Is our God not a great God that He even would take our running from Him and turn it into that which is for His own glory? Let's pray.